bring you greetings from the African Christian University in Lusaka, Zambia, and from the Reformed Baptists of Zambia, and here with my family, or at least most of my family, my wife Bridget and our seven youngest children, who are here with me today. This is our last week here. We leave on Thursday, heading back to our post in Lusaka. And so I'm privileged to preach one more time here in the U.S. before we leave. If you have your Bibles with you, I know you've been in Ephesians for a while. I'm going to back you up a little bit. And we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And I'm preaching this sermon by special assignment. Pastor Gill asked me, he made a subtle, a not so subtle hint. He said, "Brother, come and preach whatever the Lord lays on your heart, especially if it's that message from Ephesians chapter 2 that." So, Ephesians chapter 2. And as we look at this text, let me say that I believe that this text says more and teaches more about real unity and reconciliation than just about any other text in all of Scripture. And I think that it's incredibly important for us in these days, important for a number of reasons. And this is not only important from the standpoint of, you know, us as believers writ large. You know, right now there's a lot of division between believers, and there always is a great deal of division between believers when we have a national election. You know, every 4 years when the big ones come around, you know, people sort of, you know, choose sides. And as Christians, we can't just choose people that we're going to support. We stake out our territory and then draw a circle around ourselves and our candidate and proclaim that everybody outside of that circle is not really Christian. You can't say amen, you ought to say ouch. Okay? But that's what we do. We have to divide ourselves. Like, I'm making this choice because I'm a Christian, and obviously as a Christian, this is the choice that I have to make. And if you're making a choice that's other than this choice, well, you obviously must not really be a Christian. And so we experience a great deal of division during these times, during the seasons. But even beyond that, there's a great deal that divides us. And it's interesting, there's more talk about unity, there's more talk about reconciliation than just about ever before, and more division than ever before. And here's what usually tends to happen. We say that, you know, we need to be unified. And for the most part, the people who seek that unity seek to do it by downplaying doctrine. We run to the lowest common denominator so that we can all be unified. And then all of a sudden, when we've run to the lowest common denominator and begin to embrace things that should not be embraced, people who draw biblical lines and distinctions are often looked upon as the enemies of unity, which makes things even more divisive. There's also a sense in which, in this town, there's a heightened sense in which we seek unity based on constituency. And so you have the church for college students, and you have the church for black college students, and you have the church for hipster college students, and you have the church for Hispanic college students, and then you have the church for the people who are no longer college students, and that church for the, you know, old established Waco folks, and the church for the people who live outside of Waco, and then you got the church for cowboys, and then you got the church for you get the church for constituencies, where we try to find other common denominators to unite around, and that doesn't produce real unity. It can't produce real unity. In fact, it's quite interesting, because when you unite around those things, here's what you produce. If you produce a church where we're going to unite because we're all hipster college students, then what do you do with people when they graduate? What do you do then? Or if you're going to, you know, unite and have a church because we're all cowboys, what happens if somebody gets a corporate job and they're not a cowboy anymore? If we're going to unite because of whatever, what happens when we no longer belong to whatever that particular constituency is? If we're going to unite, if we're going to unite, for example, like a lot of people say, well, you know, you got family integrated churches. Well, what if people aren't part of families, which I've always found very interesting because there's no such thing as a human being who's not a part of a family. But there are people who think that that is actually a constituency and that that's why we're here, because of our view and opinion of families. Again, that's not enough to hold us together. So where do we find real unity, real reconciliation? There are a lot of people who talk a great deal about racial reconciliation, for example. Is that a thing? I'm going to argue that it's not. I'm going to argue that having an emphasis on racial reconciliation is actually not only unbiblical, but anti-biblical. Because within the body of Christ, we have already been reconciled. We've already been reconciled. We don't have to try to reconcile things that have already been reconciled. And we find all of that here in Ephesians chapter 2. The first four verses, or really the first three verses, are the most well-known, the most popular verses in Ephesians chapter 2. The first paragraph is the well-known paragraph. But what I want us to look at is that next paragraph, not 1 through 10. And there's good stuff in 1 through 10. Amen? I want us to get to verse 11 and look from there to the end of this chapter. In verse 11, you have one statement really in three movements, a statement of unity and reconciliation. The first statement that we find in those first couple of verses is a statement that gives us a picture of the division, or a picture of the problem. The last statement, the last portion of the paragraph, gives us a picture of the solution, of the unity that God has created. And in the middle of it, we get a picture of how God has accomplished this unity. So let's look at these three movements in turn, shall we? Look beginning at verse 11. And first, let's look at this division, which is a real division. And I'm going to argue that it's really the only real division between people. All of the divisions are artificial divisions between people. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, that's a problem. Alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, that's a problem. and strangers to the covenants of promise. That's a problem. Now let's sum it up. Having no hope and without God in the world. That's all bad. Amen? Here's real division. We understand the Jew-Gentile division, but I don't think we appreciate it. For example, we understand that Jews and Gentiles, first century Israel, were separate groups of individuals. We understand that there was a sense in which, you know, Jews would go around Gentile territory and not through Gentile territory. We understand that coming in contact with Gentiles made a Jew unclean, just like coming in contact with a dead body. We get that. But all of that is on the periphery. None of that is real division. These are not real divisions. These are cultural divisions. But they exist because of a real division. And I'm arguing that it's the only real division between human beings. Well, wait a minute, brother. No, there are some real divisions between human beings. You know, for example, there's the division between races of people. There's only one race of people. There's always ever been, or there's only ever been one race of people. There are not multiple races of people. There's only one. How do I know this? Well, for a number of reasons. I know this by observation, for example. You don't even have to go to the scriptures in order to understand that there's only one race of people. Geneticists understand that all human beings have a common set of ancestors that lived on the earth about 5,000 years ago. Even geneticists who believe that the earth is billions and billions of years old agree that we now know, through our study of the human genome, that all human beings on earth have a common set of ancestors who lived somewhere between 5 and 8,000 years ago. Unbelievers know this and don't doubt it and don't question it. There is only one race of human beings. Well, we're all different colors. Actually, we're not. All human beings are the same color. We just have more or less of the coloring. The element that colors our skin is called melanin. Some of us have more, and some of us have less, but it's all the same thing. All human beings are the exact same color. We're just lighter or darker shades of the exact same color. The other proof. The Bible makes it very clear in Genesis chapter 1 that everything reproduces after its own kind. Folks, if we were different races, we couldn't reproduce together. Kind of like if you take a horse and a donkey, you can get a mule, but that mule is now another race. How do you know it's another race? Because it can no longer reproduce with the horses or the donkey. You've actually created another race of being, and it reproduces after its own kind. It's a different kind. Human beings are the same kind. That's why, regardless of how much or how little melanin two human beings have, they can reproduce with one another because they are part of the same race. There is but one race of humans. And so when we look at that as a division, it is an artificial, man-made division. We're the same race of people. Well, what about our geographic divisions? Certainly the geographic divisions make a difference. Well, no, actually, they don't. Especially not anymore. We live in Zambia. There was a time when it would have taken us months in order to get back home. Now we can do it in a little over a day. It's an amazing feat. We have people who cross borders all the time, right? There's huge debates right now in this country as to what we're going to do with our borders because of how easily people cross borders all the time. Those divisions really don't divide us. What about the division of language? Well, you can overcome that. You can overcome that. We can learn one another's language. Is it difficult for us to do? Yeah, it's difficult for us to do. But we have a tendency to do that. We have a tendency to do that. By the way, if you speak English and Spanish, you can communicate with the majority of the human race. Amen. Just those two, right? You put a third one in there, get you some German or some French, whatever. You got almost everybody, right? Not everybody. You got almost everybody, okay? So we can communicate with one another. What about cultural differences? Again, these things are artificial and can be overcome. Jews and Gentiles were not separated because of their culture. They weren't even really separated because of their ethnicity. In fact, most of the Jews and Gentiles around this region would have looked just like one another and would have had basically the same genetic makeup coming from basically the same region. You wouldn't really be able to tell much difference between them. So what was the massive divide? Well, Paul says here, circumcision versus uncircumcision. Well, that seems like a small thing. The circumcision itself is not the issue. It's the covenant that this circumcision symbolizes that is the issue. Remember what I said. My thesis is that this is the only legitimate distinction and division between people. Why? Because it's a distinction that God created. God divided his people from all other people. And we can't undo that. We can't undo that. You could do whatever you wanted, but that wouldn't make you part of these people that God has set apart for himself. This was a real, legitimate division and distinction between people, and the only one that has ever existed. And I'm going to argue that it continues to exist. So while you could say, from a biological standpoint, that there's only one race among humans, from a theological standpoint, there are actually two. There's the race of the first Adam and the race of the last. And that is a real division among people. It's interesting. God never told his people not to intermarry with others because of their ethnicities. But he has always said and continues to say, do not intermarry with people who are outside of the covenant community. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. He didn't say, don't marry people if they're from this region. Don't marry people if they have this amount of melanin. Don't marry people if they speak this language. Don't marry them. Never, never, never the issue. Never the issue. Always inside the covenant versus outside the covenant. Why is this significant? Here's why it's significant. If God can break down the dividing wall between the only two groups of people who have legitimate divisions between themselves, then that means all of the other artificial divisions become simple. If he can bring real unity between Jew and Gentile, then he can certainly bring real unity between black people and white people and hipsters and non-hipsters and college students and non-college students, and right? Amen? I mean, if he can deal with this real division, then he can certainly deal with the Montagues and the Capulets. Some of y'all get that on the way home. This is a real division. Look at it again. They're separated from Christ. They're alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. They're strangers to the covenants of promise. These three things. Number one, separated from Christ. This means these are people who are not don't belong to God. Secondly, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. The commonwealth of Israel, these are the individuals whom God has set apart as a covenant community, but there's a difference between being in Christ and being in Israel. We'll talk about that soon. But this is important. This is important because being in the commonwealth of Israel made it easier to be in Christ. Why? The last part. Strangers to the covenants of promise. Because the covenants of promise were something that God gave to the commonwealth of Israel. Because the covenants of promise were given to the commonwealth of Israel, then people who were part of the commonwealth of Israel understood these covenants of promise that could lead them to relationship with God, to genuinely being God's people. If you were outside of the commonwealth of Israel, if you did not have access to the covenants of promise, then you were, look at the last line, you had no hope and were without God in the world. You got nothing. You got nothing. Verse 13. But now. It's almost a mirror to verse 4. In the first paragraph, Paul introduces a problem that from a human perspective is insurmountable. And then in verse 4, he says, but God. Now, in verses 11 and 12, he introduces a human problem that is insurmountable from a human perspective. There's nothing that we can do about this, humanly speaking. And then in verse 13, he says, but now. This problem is insurmountable. But now. But now what? In Christ Jesus. That phrase is important. He doesn't say because of Christ Jesus. He says, but now, in Christ Jesus. Hold on to that. Because this is how the problem gets fixed. How does the problem of the divide between Jew and Gentile get fixed? Because the answer to that question is the answer to how does the problem of the divide between whatever A you want to choose and whatever B you want to choose get fixed? That can be two groups of people. That can be a husband and a wife. That can be two feuding families. That can be two factions in the church. Whatever you want as your A and B, the answer to this question is the answer to that question. Whatever you believe is genuinely dividing you from someone else, or one group of individuals from another group of individuals, whatever you believe that to be, the answer to that division is found in what comes next. And it's the only legitimate answer. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. This is a word picture that would absolutely have been understood. You who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He just referred to the Gentiles, the uncircumcision and the circumcision. Now he refers to this idea of being brought near. This idea of being brought near to God. Understand that in this mindset, there is this understanding of the temple. And you can't get more near than the Holy of Holies. And there's only one man who gets to go there, and that only once a year. The high priest gets to go into the Holy of Holies on the Most High Holy Day. And when he goes in, there is a rope tied to his leg. So that if he goes in sinful and God kills him on the spot, you can drag him out rather than trying to go in to get him yourself, because then you die because you're not the high priest who's worthy of coming in. So that's as near gets. Beyond that is the place where the priests do their work. All priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. Beyond that is the court of the men. Beyond that, the court of the women. And then beyond that, way far off, is the court of the Gentiles. So that even if they came to worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, there was still a division. And they were far off. But look at what the text says. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. What is it that could possibly get a Gentile to the closest place? He can't become the high priest. So how could he possibly, and how could he ever enter into this closest place? Even Jewish men can't enter into this place. Even Levites can't enter into this place. Even priests can't enter into this place. Only the high priest, and then only once a year. But Paul says Gentiles who once were far off are now as close, not as close, closer than the high priest on the highest holy day. How? Because they are in Christ Jesus. Well, how does that get you there? The last phrase, by the blood of Christ. Who is he? He is the atoning sacrifice. The blood of bulls and goats only brought a remembrance of sin. But Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, is that once for all atoning sacrifice that the other sacrifices represented. And because he has been offered on God's altar, not only as the atoning sacrifice, but as our high priest. Now you go run and figure that one out. The atoning sacrifice is the high priest. And because we are in him, we who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. His blood did this. We are here. We are as close as you can get. There is but one God and one mediator between God and man. Who is it? The man Christ Jesus. I need no one. I need no saint. I need no Virgin Mary. I need no priests. I need nothing, because I am in Christ, and by his blood I have been brought near. Well, that tells me how I got fixed, but it doesn't tell me how we got united. Amen? Or does it? Look at the next verse, verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Five times in that middle movement, you see the word peace. Christ is our peace. Christ brought peace. Christ made peace. It's Christ. Notice some things that are said here. And notice how radical they are. He himself is our peace. What has he done? He's made us both one. And has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Now, this dividing wall of hostility is the dividing wall of hostility between us and God, as well as the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile. But notice that God has not just brought Jew and Gentile to the same place. That's not what's being said here. Listen to it again. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both, what? One. He's made us both one.
Oh, well, preacher, I don't know. I thought that might have been where you was going. I was a little nervous about that. I thought you might have been one of them replacement theology people.
Replacement theology is not a thing. It's a straw man. There's no such thing as replacement theology. Nobody believes in replacement theology. There's no replacement here. He's made them both one. There's another picture that's similar to this, and that is the picture of marriage. And they too shall become one flesh. The church no more replaces Israel than I replaced my wife when we got married. I didn't replace her. I became one with her. Israel is the church in the Old Testament. The church is Israel in the New Testament. There is no replacement. There is union. There is oneness. Verse 14, not enough for you? Look at verse 15. How did he do this? How does he make us one? By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. And if you didn't get it in verse 14, you've got to get it by verse 15. How can you not see that in verse 15? The only people who don't see this are dispensational Zionists who have a presuppositional understanding that refuses to read the text the way it is. You've made up in your mind that God has to have two people, not one. And you bring that to this text and you do theological gymnastics in order to still hold on to the idea that God has one people, the church, and another people, Israel, one plan for us and another plan for them. Their plan is now on hold during this parenthetical period while he deals with us. And then after he deals with us, he's going to rapture us out so that he can get back to his original plan with them. That dog won't hunt. You can't get there from here, folks. God bless the Left Behind series. It's bad theology. It's not biblical. It's not biblical. He's broken down the dividing wall, and where there were two, there is now one. Turn with me to the right and look in Galatians. Or to the left, rather. And look in Galatians, specifically in Galatians chapter 3. Everybody loves Galatians 3:28, and Galatians 3:28 is wonderful. But you know what I'm surprised by? And again, it's because of the popularity of, you know, Christian Zionism, evangelical Zionism. But I'm surprised by the fact that we ignore and don't take seriously Galatians 3:29. Look at 28 again. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, verse 28 ought to settle the matter, right? Verse 28 ought to settle the matter that there's not one class of Christians who, you know, are Gentile Christians, and another class of Christians who are Jewish Christians, and they're on a completely different plane. In fact, Jewish non-Christians in Israel are more important to God, if we're honest, than Gentile Christians around the world. Because the Jewish non-Christian, they're still the people of God, even though they're a secular state that hates God. They're still the people of God, right? That's still his most cherished prize. Folks, you can't believe that and believe Galatians 3:28. You certainly can't believe that and believe Galatians 3:29. Let's look at verse 29. And if we are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Let me make that as clear as I possibly can. There is no human being on earth today who is a more legitimate heir of Abraham than me or anyone else who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian, there is no one whose ethnicity makes them more prized by God than you are. There is no one whose ethnicity makes them more of an heir of Abraham than you are. I don't write the mail. I just deliver it. This is taught as clearly in the Bible as anything else that you will ever read. And to deny it is to deny the very work of Christ. This magnifies Christ. There is a legitimate distinction between people, and Christ's blood is so effective and effectual that it not only gets us a seat in heaven, but it breaks down the dividing wall and makes us one. That is awesome. And to deny it is to deny the magnitude and the magnificence of the work of Christ. It's to deny him his full reward. There will not be ghettos in heaven. There will not be some who are far off and some who are near in heaven. There are some people whose version of Christianity is basically the same thing that Christ broke down here in this second paragraph. We believe that in heaven, that it's going to be like it was during the temple period. And that there are going to be people who, because of their genetic relationship to Abraham, are going to be near, because they're the prized people of God, and other people who don't have that genetic relationship with Abraham, who are just going to be happy to be there. God help us. I'll go you one further. Again, there's another verse here in our passage that explains to us this work of Christ. And this puts a bow on the ribbon. Verse 17. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. Here's the amazing thing. Paul says here, those Jews needed to be saved too. Christ didn't just come because Gentiles were lost. Those Jews needed to be saved too. You read Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3. And ultimately, this is what Paul is building up to. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every last one of us. Folks, God does not have two people, and God does not have two plans. No one was ever saved by the blood of bulls, rams, or goats. No one. No Jew in the Old Testament was ever saved by the sacrificial system. They were saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, the fall has occurred. And God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. You will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. God promises that a redeemer is coming who is going to crush the head of the snake. And God's people throughout history believed that the redeemer was coming. And the sacrificial system was merely pointing to the work that the redeemer was going to do. And when Christ comes, because there were thousands of years of this sacrificial system, everyone understood exactly what God was doing. This is the thing that he's been pointing to. So before the cross, people are saved by believing in the Savior to come. After the cross, people are saved by believing in the Savior who has come. But we are all saved by faith. I am not waiting for and longing for the reinstitution of the sacrificial system in Israel. That would be blasphemy of blasphemy. There are Christians who are giving money to that. They're giving money to that. To the reinstitution of the sacrificial system. This shadow whose fullness belongs to Christ. People who believe that there's going to be this earthly kingdom set up while where Christ will reign while the temple is still doing what the temple did. God help us. It is finished. If it does happen, it ought to bring us to tears, not to rejoices. So what does this look like? For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, right? We were strangers and aliens, now we're not. But you are fellow citizens. Isn't this interesting? If it was all about Israel, because we're outside of the commonwealth of Israel. So if it was all about Israel, then he should say, you're fellow citizens with the Jews. But he doesn't. Fellow citizens with the saints. Why? There's a new man. And he's not Israelite. And members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is the church. This is the church. This is the unity for which Christ died. It's the church. The church. The church. The church. The people of God who belong to one another. The people of God who've been made into one man. This is our unity. This is our reconciliation. We are reconciled. We are one. We don't have to be reconciled. We are. We are. It's like a man looking to his wife and say, we need to get married. No, actually you are. Just act like it. Amen? We are. Just act like it. We are reconciled. We do belong to one another. And this is why it's so ironic that we go about trying to find things other than the person and work of Christ to unite us. There is nothing else in this world that can do what Christ has done through the cross. Nothing else in this world. And anything else that we look to in order to unite us is temporary and inferior. And here's what's ironic. All of these things that we are looking to in order to unite us, they all have the same outcome. They detract us from the centrality of Christ and his work. If we're looking to our musical preferences to unite us, that's detracting us from the person and work of Christ. How long is that going to last? How long is that going to last? People are seeing that now, by the way. It's interesting. You know, for a while there was the contemporary, you know, movement, the contemporary church music movement. And here's what's interesting about that. What we call traditional church music had its origins and its heyday in the 1950s. Three hymns and a special, followed by 3 points, a poem, and an altar call, right? It had its heyday in the 1950s, and it came out of the revivalist movement, okay? It was a revival service. It was a revival service, and that's the way we did church. In the 1970s, there was a demographic revival, and by demographic revival, I mean a revival that wasn't in a region of the country, but a revival among people groups. In the 1970s, it was called the Jesus People Movement. There were large numbers of salvations among people in their late teens to their late 20s in the 1970s. These people, a lot of them were hippies and they liked folk music. They would gather and sit around the fire and they would make up, you know, new little ditties. These, you know, very simple choruses that they would sing, you know, way off into the wee hours of the night. And this is how people were coming to faith. And so all of a sudden in the 70s, you had a lot of churches who adopted what was then called a contemporary worship style. So instead of 3 points in a poem, you know, instead of 3 hymns in a special, followed by 3 points in a poem and an altar call, now you had people who would gather around with an acoustic guitar and maybe a couple other things, and they would sing some very repetitive kind of, you know, worship choruses, you know, 30, 45 minutes of that until they got into the mood. By the way, people in this generation didn't really like preaching. They didn't like authority. So they didn't have pulpits, didn't like pulpits anymore, and they didn't like preaching or preachers anymore. Now it was a talk. Right? And this was what we call the contemporary worship movement. And so now there was this big war between people who were arguing, no, God lives in the 1950s. No, God lives in the 1970s. No, 1950s. No, 1970s. Here's what's interesting. This 1970s worship style was contemporary until around the 1990s. And then in the 1990s, what happened is 80s soft rock became the style of music that was preferred in the church. And so now the new contemporary worship was 80s soft rock. And we've gone from 80s soft rock to kind of an indie type sound, right? And to the worship artist movement. And it's so ironic. It's basically transformed the way we think about the church. Before the Reformation, the most prominent piece of furniture when you built a place to worship was the altar. Because it was all about the Eucharist. That was the focal point of those buildings. During the Reformation and after the Reformation, sola scriptura was everything. So you go into Reformation churches and the central focal point was the pulpit. A lot of times it was raised up high, very ornate. That was a statement about what people thought was central. Today, when you build a place for worship, the central piece of furniture is not furniture at all. It's a stage. It's a stage. A place for concert performances to take place. And what's interesting about that is, if in the 1950s you built the church around your preferences, the 1970s came and all of a sudden you had to make a decision. Do we hold on to this or do we adapt and change so that we can reach this different group of people? In the 1970s, you were forced to make that decision in the 1990s. And now people are trying to make that decision now. How do we attract these particular constituencies? All of that is temporary. All of that is fading. But you know what doesn't go anywhere? Our emphasis and our commitment on the person and work of Christ will stand the test of time. And it's the only thing that will draw together and unite people from disparate walks of life with disparate tastes. Because nothing else is as important as this. And nothing else unifies us like this. Nothing else ever will. And I know we all have our preferences. I have my preferences. But we cannot build on our preferences. Here's what's interesting. At Grace Family Baptist Church, we just celebrated our 10th anniversary. And it was wonderful to be there and to celebrate those 10 years. But I couldn't help but be reminded of the fact that God called me to plant a church 10 years ago. And for 9 years before we left to go to Zambia, I served that church. And not one day from then to now was that church based on my musical preference. From day one, there was an approach to worship and music in that church that was not my preference. It didn't matter. It wasn't what was important. That wasn't what was going to hold the people of God together. What holds the people of God together, the genuine people of God together, is the person and work of Christ. That's what we major on. And if there's something other than that that you're hanging on to or that you're looking for or that you're yearning for, then here's what I would ask you. Because whatever that other thing is, you can get it anywhere. I can listen to my musical preference all day, every day. Right? I can play whatever I want, whenever I want. Got the little iPad and the whole interwebs and everything else. I can listen to what I want when I want, wherever. Thousands and thousands of songs, whatever I like. And then if one day I feel like this, another day I feel like that, I can do that. But I cannot get those ordinary means of grace that all of us so desperately need. I cannot get body life and the one another's through my electronics. I can't. I need the church. I need the people of God. And so do you. So do you. This we fight for. This, non-negotiable. The others, we can endure, put up with, adapt to, even learn to appreciate. This we can't waver on. This we can't waver on. You waver on this, you starve yourself.